I count it a blessing to be with you this evening as we, for the next few moments, consider some things that are going to be eternal in their consequence in our lives. As we open our Bibles and consult the things that are contained therein, we're going to be looking this evening at the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. So if you've got a Bible handy and you want to open it up, read along with us, I'll be reading this evening mainly from the New King James Version of the Bible, and that may differ just ever so slightly in wording from that which you may be reading. You know, I'll say something about the beginning of this assembly this evening. You know, I keep forgetting I'm not in the South. Do you say you all or you guys out here? Okay. You know, when I moved to Indiana from the South, well, I got up there and everybody was you guys. And it took me a long time. I struggled with that, and I got to the point where I was saying, you all guys. So, but you all have something here I want to take home. Well, you got some magic lights. I mean, those lights flicker, and everybody just shuts up, gets quiet, and finds their seat. I wish I'd have had some things like that when I was raising kids. But anyway, it's a blessing to be with you. Now, in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, it's sort of an interesting chapter because in that chapter, Jesus begins it by giving a parable of the wicked vine dressers. And then after that parable, some come to Jesus and they begin to question him, and they're really out to trap him. They're out to, kind of catch him in his words and perhaps discredit him. You remember the Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus. Now, the Herodians, you know, I like to tell people, you know, denominationalism is not new to the 21st century. Denominationalism existed in a certain way, even in the first century, and that is a denomination of the Jews, a sects of the Jews. There was the Pharisee, the Sadducee sect, and the Herodians, and the Zealots, and not mentioned in the New Testament, of course, is the Essenes, but all of these were various branches of Judaism. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians, were a sect of the Jews that were loyal to the Herods. But they came to Jesus and wanted to know, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? So Jesus is out to trap him, and Jesus answers them and silences them. And then immediately after that, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, they came to Jesus and posed a quibble to Jesus about a man who married a woman and he died and had no heirs and she married his brother according to the law and on had seven husbands. And really their question was, well, Jesus, if there's a resurrection, then whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus said, really, you've got two problems. Your problem is that you don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. So when Jesus silenced those who were coming to question him, the Bible says, then a scribe came to Jesus. Now, and we're going to pick up our reading here in verse 28 in just a moment, but a scribe, this would have been late in the ministry of Jesus, and a scribe, the word scribe translates a Greek word from which we get our word grammar or grammarian. A scribe would have been someone who was very, very familiar with the law. And that's because they, as their job would dictate, they would copy the law very meticulously. They'd have a scroll here and a scroll here, and they would copy the law. And they made sure that they had every jot and every tittle in its right place. And so they were very cognizant of the law. And so this copyist, or this expert in the law, after Jesus had silenced the Herodians and the Sadducees, came to Jesus with an interesting question. Verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, that is Jesus, had answered them, the Herodians and the Sadducees, answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, don't you find that to be a very interesting question? Which is the first commandment of all? Now, let me tell you something. Now, Jesus is not being asked which is the first commandment God ever gave. You know, it might even go back to the Garden of Eden. You know, you don't eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. That's not the question that they're asking Jesus. Nor is he asking Jesus, which is the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. That's not what he is wanting to know. You see, one of the things we need to recognize is, I'm told that the Pharisees and the scribes and others in the first century, they had taken the Old Testament law of Moses and they had reduced it down to 613 laws. That's what they did. And so in their mind, in their estimation, the laws that govern sacrifice were the most important laws. And so really what he is asking Jesus is, which of all of these 613 commandments that God has given, that we've reduced the Old Testament down to, which of these commandments is foremost? Which one is the most important, as the New English Bible suggests? Which commandment is the most important of all? Now that's what the people, that's what the scribe, rather, was wanting to know. Which is the most important commandment that God gave? And before we look at that, I just want to tell you something. This is something that kind of strikes me. But I believe as we examine the teaching of Jesus here, and we examine the answer that Jesus gave to this scribe, I believe this ought to be something that strikes fear and terror in the heart of everyone striving to be a New Testament Christian. Because the answer that Jesus gives is perhaps not the answer that this scribe, or perhaps even others, and especially today, expect to hear. Now, I want you to notice Jesus is not going to say to this man, well, make sure that you worship God. That is the first and the most important commandment. Don't misunderstand me. Worship is critical. Worship is important. But you know, men have been worshiping God, or worshiping what they perceive to be God, all down through the ages of time. And well, you know, when Paul went to Mars Hill in Acts 17, he saw that they were very religious. I perceive that you're very religious because I notice all of these objects of worship that you have. So he didn't say, make sure you worship God. And he didn't say to these people, well, now what you might need to make sure that you do is you need to make sure that you devote your life to doing holy things. You make sure that you do a lot of holy deeds. You do a lot of tithing. You do a lot of giving. You do a lot of almsgiving. And all of these. Jesus didn't say that. I think it's important to do holy deeds. But Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 16 that we are to be holy as God is holy. He didn't say do holy things. Now, if you're being holy, you're going to do holy things. Jesus didn't say to this scribe, well, the most important thing is you just be good, just be a good person. You know, a lot of people think that that's all you have to do in order to be pleasing to God is do a few holy things, worship on occasion, and make sure that you pay your taxes and you're good to your wife and your husband, your children, and you're just a hard worker. That's not what he says. That's not how Jesus answers the question that was asked him by the scribe. Jesus said, you want to know what is the most important or the foremost commandment? He said, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now Jesus said there's a second one like it. But this is the most important command. Love God with all. Now, I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. I believe that the Holy Spirit has placed these words there as God intended for them to be there. But I want you to notice he didn't say, just love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He says four times that this is to be done with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And these words with all, ek olos in the Greek, suggest coming out of the whole, out of the complete, entire person. What we're told here, ladies and gentlemen, is that we are to love God with the entire, the whole person, anything else. All the good that we do, all of the worship that we may perform, and all of the holy deeds that we may involve ourselves in, if we're doing this without loving the Lord with the whole being, with everything that we have, we are nothing but frauds and hypocrites. And it's worthless. Everything that we do then is worthless. Notice what Paul said. And you're familiar with this passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says, though I speak, beginning in verse 1, with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Paul said, I'm just making a lot of racket. I'm just making a lot of noise. He said, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, he said, it is that which profits me nothing. So what God is telling us tonight, ladies and gentlemen, is that if we're going to be pleasing to him, that we're going to have to love him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. We've got to love God with the whole person. Now somebody, I don't know who it might be, but somebody may begin to scratch their head, you know, a little bit and say, well, now, you know, that's pretty bold on the part of God. That's pretty radical on the part of God to demand that I love him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so, well, what gives God the right to make such a demand upon me? Well, let's think about that for a moment. Let's think about, ladies and gentlemen, does God have the right to make such a demand as that? Let's notice some passages. God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let me ask you tonight, how did God love us? Did God love us with all? Absolutely he did. Consider Romans 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now let me ask you again, how did God love us? Did he love us with all? He sent the best heaven has as a sacrifice for our sins. Yes, God loves us with all. And he demands that we reciprocate, we love him with all. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, the Bible says in 1 John 4 and verse 8 that God is love. And in 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love God because he first loved us. But what I want us to do this evening is I want to spend a few minutes examining each of these that Jesus says that we're to love God with. With all our mind, with all our heart, with all of our strength, and with all of our soul. And strive to make some applications with that. Let's begin right here. We are to love the Lord with all, Jesus said, with all your mind. Let me back up and say something about this. I know I'm not starting in necessarily the order that Jesus gave. And the reason that I start here is because Jesus basically quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. That is a passage that is often referred to as the Shema. But Jesus adds something to that, and he certainly had the right to do it as God. Jesus adds something to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, and he adds the first thing that we're looking at here. This is the only thing that Jesus said not found in the Shema. That we are to love God with all of our mind. What does that mean? You know, the mind is the reasoning part of men and women. It's the intellect. It's the thinking part of men and women. And we are to love God with all of our mind. I want to remind you of something that Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 1. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is, now notice the last two words of that sentence, which is your reasonable service. Now let me tell you something about that idea of reasonable here. It's not like in a court of law. You go here to the L.A. County Courthouse down here, and maybe you're serving on a jury, and you know you're supposed to be able to pass sentence if you can be convinced beyond a reasonable doubt. And this is the way that we often see that word reasonable, especially as it's used in the Bible. Or we may see the word to mean, well, it's more reasonable to accept that there is a God than it is to accept that there is not a God. And so we look at the word reasonable in that way. It does not mean either of those. Reasonable service, ladies and gentlemen, God is telling us that we are to serve Him with that part of man that's capable of reasoning. Serve me with the reasoning part of man, with your mind. Love me with your mind, with that part that is able to reason. God wants us to devote to Him our mind. You know, it's with the mind we make important decisions. It's with the mind that we figure our income tax. It's with the mind that we dress our children and send them off to school. It's with the mind that we drive an automobile. And so what God is saying, you know what, people, I want you to devote to me your mind. I want you to devote to me your intellect. I want you to devote to me your understanding. And we do this in two ways, basically. Number one, we do this when we spend time filling our mind with the Word of God. We can't love God with all of our mind unless we're filling that mind with His Word. Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And when you do that, you learn to love God with your mind. I tell people, you know, a lot of times people wonder how it was that Sue and I met and how we fell in love and how we ended up marrying and have been married now for nearly 49 years. People wonder about that. And I say that the first time that I ever had any communication with Sue, I was stationed in Nuremberg, West Germany in the late 1960s, and I received a letter in the mail from her. I didn't know her. She just knew that there was a soldier over there, and my mother had given her my address, and she just wrote to me to encourage me. But every time that I got one of those letters, and I would read that letter, and the more letters that I got, the more I got to know her, and the more that I got to know her through those letters, the more I wanted to love her. This is what God has done. He has revealed to us His nature and His character, what to do to be saved, how to live for Him, how to please Him. And it's contained in His Word. He says, love me with all of your mind. Let me fill my mind with the Word of God. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he said, Timothy, from childhood. That word childhood translates the Greek word brephos, and it can mean infant. Sometimes it even means the child that's in the womb of its mother. Paul says, from infancy or from childhood, Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. What happened here? Timothy has known the Scriptures, and as a result of that, made him wise unto salvation, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. And this is how we fall in love with God. This is how we love God with all of our mind. We fill our mind with the words of God. You know, we can read that passage in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Study or be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Well, let me tell you something. If you don't read and study the Bible, you don't have a consistent pattern of studying the Bible, there's no way you can love God with your mind. You've got to fill your mind with the Word of God. You know, I read one time, a fellow said one time, he said, you know, the more I get to know people, the more I love my dog. Well, the more you get into God's Word, the more you get to know God, the more you get to know God's will, the more you will love God, because you see that you are a sinner, broken by sin, separated from God by your iniquities, and that God loves you and He wants you to become His child. I'm to love God with all of my mind. That's my intellect. I'm to fill it with the Word of God. But secondly, there's something we need to remember. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1 reminds us that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes us arrogant. Alone, that is. So what we need to do, ladies and gentlemen, is put intelligently what we've learned from the Bible into action. We need to intelligently make right decisions based upon what is revealed in this book. And that, you know, that's loving God with all of our mind. Act upon the knowledge that you have. You know, girl one time, she asked her daddy, she said, "Daddy," said, "some of the kids are going to go out Friday night and we're going to go down here and we're going to get some ice cream and then we're going to go hang out over here for a little bit." She said, "It'd be all right if I do that." Daddy said, "Who are you going to do it with?" She tells him. He said, "Yeah," said, "they're pretty good kids." Said, "You go ahead." Said, "You be home by a certain time." And so this little girl, you know, she goes off with her friends and they go down here. Well, after they get some ice cream, some of them says, "Well, hey, you know, there's a party going on over at Mary Ann's house. And so let's all go over to Mary Ann's house and go to this party." And this girl says, "No, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to." He said, "Why aren't you going?" She says, "Well, I told my dad that we're going to go here and get some ice cream, then we're going over here, and then I'm going to be home." Said, "I can't do that. That's what I told my dad I'm going to do." Now she's using her mind. And they begin to chide her, and they begin to make fun of her. And they said to her, "Oh, you're just afraid. What are you afraid your dad's going to hurt you?" And she said, "No, I'm not afraid that my dad's going to hurt me. But if I go over there where I didn't tell my dad I'm going to be going, I'm afraid I'm going to hurt my dad." And so she's putting what she knows into practice. And this is where we've got to be, ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to love God with all of our mind. We've got to fill it with the Word of God, and then we've got to intelligently make decisions based upon what the Bible says. That's loving God with all of our mind. But Jesus also said, and this sometimes throws us a loop right here. Jesus said, "Well, you are to love God with all of your heart." Somebody said, "Well, wait a minute, J.R. I've heard you preachers say on many occasions that the Bible heart is the mind. So now, what are we talking about here?" Let me tell you something. Jesus is not being redundant. And yes, preachers do. And I've said it on many occasions that the Bible heart usually refers to the faculty of man's mind. But don't you think here that Jesus must have had something else in mind? Don't you think here that it must be different from the mind? Love God with all of your mind. Jesus said also, love Him with all of your heart. And I genuinely believe here that Paul is talking about the emotions. You remember, what Jesus is talking about is the emotions, because in Acts 21 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says to some who are weeping, he says, you're weeping and you're breaking my heart. So he's dealing with emotions. And so what I think Jesus is saying here is that we need to love God, not just intellectually, but with our emotions as well. And I think sometimes we might be just a little bit apprehensive of showing any kind of emotion. Now, I'm not talking about emotionalism. Emotionalism is nothing but sham superstition. I'm not talking about that. I came from a denomination that was steeped in emotionalism. I know about emotionalism. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about not only putting our mind into what we're doing, but putting our heart, our emotions. Let things touch our emotions. And there isn't anything wrong with that. I'm to love God with all of my heart. And you know what? You just stop and think. Do you think Jesus ever showed any emotion? You believe He did? What about when He came to the tomb of His good friend Lazarus there in Bethany? And you know, we know this verse because we say it's the shortest verse in the English Bible. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Do you think Jesus is putting any emotion into this? You think this is something that touched the heart of our Savior? And what about when Jesus in Matthew 23 and verse 37 was overlooking the city of Jerusalem and anticipating that just in a few years, that city is going to be overrun by the Roman army. And babies are going to be killed and women and children and men are going to be slaughtered. You think this is something that touched the heart of Jesus? He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." I can sense the emotion of Jesus in making that declaration. And then, in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, there's something that occurs there that helps me, at least, see the heart of the Master. See the heart of Jesus. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 40, the Bible says, "Now a leper came to Him," that is Jesus, "imploring Him, kneeling down to Him, and saying to Him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" People in this country, in the Western Hemisphere, do not fear leprosy as they did in the first century. We've got a handle on leprosy, or Hansen's disease, today, and it's not something that strikes terror and fear in the hearts of people, at least in this country. Now, some regions of the world, yes. And it did in the first century. These people who contracted leprosy in the first century, let us tell you about that. They had to isolate themselves from the general population. They had to live in leper colonies. And they had no contact with human beings other than other lepers. As a matter of fact, when they would walk down the street, they would have to cover their face and they would have to warn everybody, "Unclean, unclean." And people would scatter. And this leper comes to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out His hand and touched him. I just wonder, my friends, when is the last time this man felt the hand of another on his body? Jesus moved with compassion, reached out. And Jesus didn't have to touch him. Jesus could have just spoken and cured the man of his leprosy. But Jesus was moved with compassion and He reached out and touched him and made him clean. When is the last time in your relationship to God that you have ever felt clean as a result of your relationship with Jesus? Some time ago, one of my grandsons was baptized. I watched my son baptize my grandson into Christ. I never will forget what my grandson said to me immediately after he was baptized. I was standing back there waiting on him to finish changing his clothes, come out, go out and meet the congregation. And he come out and he looked at me, and here's what he said to me. He said, "Granddad, I feel," now this is the emotion. He said, "Granddad, I feel so clean." Well, let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, you can't feel clean upon your conversion unless you felt dirty, unless you felt separated from God, unless you felt the weight of sin upon yourself. Then when you are converted to the Lord, you feel clean. This is not some emotionalism. Remember what David said in Psalm 51 and verse 10? "Create in me a clean heart." There's some heart into this. There's some emotion into this. Let me ask you this. All of us here who are Christians, we attended worship either here or elsewhere yesterday. Some good brothers stood at the table up here and commemorated the tremendous sacrifice of Jesus. When's the last time that the story of the cross brought tears to your eyes? Really, think about it. These brothers, they do a fantastic job helping us get our mind in the right frame when we observe the Lord's Supper. When's the last time that this ever touched you and caused a tear to stain your cheek? When's the last time you've loved the Lord with all of your heart? I read a story one time, this rich family in town. They had one son, and that son was cared for by a nanny. Mom and dad were off doing their thing, and this nanny was raising this boy. And so the family decided, the mother and father decided, you know, we want to expose this boy to various things that he may not otherwise be exposed to. And so they began to choose things that they wanted the nanny to expose him to, and she would do that. She would expose him to, you know, evolution. She would expose him to all these other things so that he could experience these things. And they wanted him. They wanted him to experience religion. And so the nanny and the boy got up one morning and they went off to a church service. And it just so happened that the church service they went to, the preacher that morning was preaching a sermon on the crucifixion of Jesus. Boy had never heard anything like this in his life. And the preacher, apparently an eloquent orator, he got up and he got to talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. And he described the betrayal. He described the scourging. And he described the crown of thorns that were placed upon the master's head, and the purple robe, and the mockery, and the spitting in the face. And this little boy was getting upset. This was bothering him. And he kept up getting on the edge of his seat. And he got to holding on to the seat in front of him, and it got to bother him terribly bad. And finally the preacher said, and they took him out to Golgotha, and there they laid him on that wooden cross, and they drove nails in his hands. And the little boy said audibly to the nanny, he said, "Why don't somebody help him?" You know what the nanny said? She said, "Now, shh, it's just a story, and you'll forget it when you get home." Now, my friends, I hope such as that never describes us when it comes to the story of the cross. I do love the Lord with all of my heart. And when I do love the Lord with all of my heart, it brings into it an emotion. Not emotionalism, but it brings into it an emotion. And I do believe, ladies and gentlemen, what we need today is some emotion. I tell people, you can't have motion without emotion. You look in Luke 24. You remember when the two disciples were on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus? After Jesus had been crucified and raised from the dead, and these disciples didn't know that He had been raised from the dead. And they were walking all downtrodden and all blue and all discouraged and all despondent. Jesus joins with them and begins to question them and talk to them about what their problem is. And they say, "Well, you haven't heard? This Jesus has been put to death. And you know, we thought it was He that we were looking for, but now, you know, we're just all despondent, disappointed." Jesus begins to expound to them the prophets and remind, this is how it had to be. And verse 31 says, "Their eyes were opened and they knew Him, and He vanished from their sight." But notice what they said. Verse 32, "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the Scripture?" You know what they did? They used that emotion and they put it into motion, and they go all the way back to Jerusalem and tell the apostle, "We've seen Him. We've seen the risen Savior." Love the Lord with all of your mind. With all of your heart. Love the Lord with all of your strength, or that is your energy. You know, I'm going to tell you, if the Lord loved us with all of His strength, and that was expressed in action, in what He did. And this is how we're to love the Lord. If we love the Lord with all of our strength, it's going to be translated into action. It's going to be translated into something we do. Did you know? I know you did. Hadn't thought about it, maybe. But did you know that Christianity is a doing religion? Let me say that again. Christianity is a doing religion. Remember Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. James said in James 1 and verse 22, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58, that we're to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, there's a passage in Matthew 27 that often gives me trouble. And I don't mean by understand trouble to understand it. I certainly understand it, I believe, verse 36. It just gives me trouble because of the attitude of the people. The Bible says this is at the foot of the cross. This is some who were sitting there at the foot of the cross. The Romans, the soldiers and others are sitting at the foot of the cross. And you know what they were doing? The Bible says in Matthew 27, 36, sitting down, they kept watch. Or as the King James Version says, sitting down, they watched him there. You imagine that? Just sitting there watching Jesus. Well, look at him. I don't believe he's going to make it much longer. Look, oh, no, he's still with us. Sitting down, they kept watch over him. Just watched him. And the reason that troubles me, ladies and gentlemen, is because I think we've become, in many instances, a group of sitters. We sit and we watch the preacher. We sit and we watch the song leader. We sit and we watch the Bible class teacher. And we sit and watch our neighbors continue in sin and on the way to perdition. This ought to be something that troubles us. But loving God with all of our strength, it will trouble us. It means we're going to give to Him the best that we can. Our money and our talents and our energy. You see, my friends, love expressed by strength, guided by intellect, motivated by emotions, can turn this world upside down. Love the Lord with all of your strength. And finally, love the Lord with all of your soul. You know, sometimes, and often, as a matter of fact, soul, S-O-U-L, is synonymous with spirit. You know, we talk about the spirit living on, the soul living on. And so often we get these things, you know, we look at them synonymously as that eternal part of man. And very often that's the case. Soul is, in the English, translates the Greek word. If you look at the English spelling of it, it looks almost like psyche. But it translates the Greek word psuche. And it can, and often does, mean the eternal part of man. That part of man that is eternal, that's going to live on. As a matter of fact, Jesus used it that way in Matthew 10 and verse 28. He said, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, psuche, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body, or both soul and body in hell. And he does so again in Matthew 16 and verse 26. What will a man give in exchange for his soul, his psuche? But what we sometimes fail to realize is sometimes, in certain contexts, it means life. As it does in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Jesus said in that sermon, that part of the Sermon on the Mount, do not worry about your life. What you will put on and, you know, be fed with and clothed. Do not worry about your life. That translates psuche. And so in that instance, it means life. Doesn't mean that eternal part of man. So when Jesus says that we are to love God with all of our soul, it means that we're to give the Lord our life. We are to completely surrender to Him our entire life. It means that we put the Lord above and before any other relationship on the face of this earth. We put the Lord above and before anything else on this earth. I'm to surrender to Him my life. Lord, You've got my mind. Lord, You've got my heart. Lord, You've got my energy. And now, Lord, I just want to give to You my entire being. Because, you know, this is what Jesus did. Matthew 20 and verse 28, you know, the Bible says that Jesus gave His life a ransom for many. That word life translates psuche. Jesus gave everything for us. And this is how I am to love Him in return. You remember the old song? When I survey the wondrous cross. There's a phrase in that, love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. How about it tonight? Do you genuinely love God with all? This is the greatest commandment. It means that we surrender our entire will to Him. We love Him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And my friend, let me tell you something. When you do that, every decision that you will make in the future has been made based upon that decision. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins. That's turn from Him. I make this gesture. You're going away from God. Godly sorrow produces repentance. You change your mind. You change your course of action. You repent toward God. Confess your faith in Him. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Be raised to walk in newness of life. You'll do that tonight if you haven't. If, in fact, you love God with all. That's your decision. Why don't you make it known right now as together we stand and as we sing.